This is Channel 2 Right. This is Channel 2 Right, the Sunday, the 19th of May, 1968. This is the third Sunday, and I'll try to get to minister at the First Methodist Church again. This is Channel 2 Right, Channel 2 Right, on Sunday, the 19th of May, the third Sunday, and I'll try to get to minister at the First Methodist Church in Gainesville again.
A fellow in Oxford University was engaged in a search for God. As were laughed at because they were so methodical in their habits, but they were methodical because they thought that in pursuing the right methods they could find God. John Wesley and his fellow members of the Holy Club got up early in the morning, they studied hard, they walked 25 miles a day. They prayed for 2 hours a day. They visited in the prisons. They fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. They gave up food and recreation to have money to give to the poor. And yet, even after doing all of these things, John Wesley felt that there was something lacking. Somehow, beyond was God. He became a minister in the Church of England and was known as a high churchman, and a very dedicated and sincere person, too. But even as a minister, John Wesley had to confess that he felt something lacking in his life. He did not have that which he was searching for. God was always beyond just a little. Wesley made his way to the colony of Georgia with General Oglethorpe, that he might there be a chaplain of the English who came, and also a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. John Wesley wrote in his journal concerning his going to America as a missionary, "My chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul." He was a dismal failure as a missionary to the Indians and realized it, and on his way back to England after 2 years in the Georgia colony, he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" The turning point in the life of this little Englishman who was searching for something, searching for God, and feeling that God was always just a little beyond him, came on that May morning, May 24th, 1738. As John Wesley engaged in his devotions that morning, he read these words from the Bible, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." All day he walked about London. He felt as though he were walking on air. He was excited. He was tense. There was something that was going to happen. That afternoon he attended St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and there he heard the beautiful music which affected him a great deal. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God." And then he tells of what happened that evening of May 24th. He said that very unwillingly, he writes this in his diary or journal, he went to a society on Aldersgate Street, where at about 9:15, one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And he described what happened to him as he listened to this description of how a person is justified and saved through his faith and not through his good works. He says in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That incident there on Aldersgate Street in London 230 years ago this Friday was the beginning of the Methodist Church. The heartwarming experience of a man who for years had been searching for God, and God was just a little beyond, and then this evening on Aldersgate Street he came face to face with God. It is this miracle of a heart that was strangely warm that we commemorate on this Aldersgate Sunday for Aldersgate Sunday is celebrated each year on the Sunday preceding May 24th. And as we hear the message of Aldersgate Street and the search of this little Englishman for God and his successful search in finding God, we thrill to the music of this original oratorio, Beyond Lies God, sung by the chancel choir of our First Methodist Church, an original oratorio by Professor Russell Danberg and Mrs. Helen Jones. Beyond lies God, a heart was strangely warmed. This experience came long ago to John Wesley, the experience of searching for and finding thee. May all of us have the same experience, and may we search until we find, and may we too have our hearts strangely warmed by the knowledge that thou art in us. In Christ's name, amen.
It turned out to be Aldersgate Sunday, and they have the music most of the service. Only got the minister's remarks about John Wesley. And this is about 70, channel 2 right, about 70 on the dial. And this is the third Sunday, the 19th of May, 1968. I think now I'll try Miss Anna's Jacksonville minister. We'll have time for that, and he preaches about 15 minutes.
I have selected as my subject the Church and the Hope of America. It was a great day in the history of Israel when they came to the wonderful dedication of the Temple of God there under Solomon. God made a promise to his people, a great promise for then and for today, if we will only stop and heed it. It's found in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. What a wonderful truth. Let us stop and see to whom this promise is made. This promise is made not to any one particular nation, but to all the nations of the earth, made not only to one particular race, but all the races of the earth. Here are the conditions. And when any people will follow these conditions, then will you find these great results. What a responsibility then rest upon the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to herald the wonderful truth of this text and call people to humble themselves, to pray, to turn to God, to turn from their wicked ways. And then our land shall know the blessings of God. This is a challenge that rests upon the Church. Not long ago, one of our members asked that in our church we place the American flag. The session considered it. And today, in our church, we have two great flags, symbolic of a great truth. Here is the Christian flag, the cross, old and ancient. Here is the American flag, one of which we praise and glory. for the American flag to be great, the two flags must go together. For the church has a responsibility to the nation, and that responsibility is to tell the message of God to the people of the nation. What a challenge it is. If you notice, those who generally oppose constitutional government, who oppose law and order, to this flag are also bitter and have a hatred to this flag. The two go together. Therefore, we have a great responsibility as people of the church to herald this wonderful truth. Now, to whom is the promise made? To my people. All people. God has created them all in His own image, not physically, but in righteousness and true holiness. Man in his sin broke this image and lost the wonderful truth of God. Thank God, in His marvelous wisdom, He came to earth in the person of Christ our Lord. And there He died on a cross that your sins and mine might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed and become the people of God, restored to the image of God. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the living King. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have all the rights under the privileges of the sons and daughters of God. That's what happens. Here then, the people of God, those who will follow Him, who will yield to Him, who come and can enjoy all the rights and privileges that belong to the sons and daughters of God. What then does God expect of His people? Our text is very clear. He expects of His people that we shall humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. Let us look at it. Humble yourself. How we need it. One of the worst things in the world to have to put up with is this thing you call self-righteousness. And how many people are this way, always believing in the big I? I have the answer. Oh, no. God says that you are to know my blessing upon the land. You must be willing to be humble and to find out something about the power of your God. God did a great job when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. If you remember that night they left, on their escape, they ran into a real problem. In front of them was the sea. To the right was the mountain. To the left was the mountain. And behind them was Pharaoh's trained army. What chance did they have? They had nothing to boast of themselves. They only faced death. But then in their humility, they called upon God. And God answered and brought them forth triumphant. How God, through history, speaks to this great nation. Forget the big I. Do not be self-righteous, but remember your strength and your power and your all comes through the very hand and the mighty hand of God. What a challenge to us. Again, we shall humble ourselves. We shall pray. Unfortunately, too many people do not know how to pray. We only pray selfishly for ourselves and our wants. We find a very wonderful definition of prayer. It's in the writings of the Westminster Divines, known as the Shorter Catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. You do not pray to be seen. You do not pray to people. You pray to God. This is prayer. We pray for things agreeable to His will. That's all I want if I'm making an honest prayer. It's not my desires I want, O God. It's Your will I want. And we pray in the name of Christ. For how else can we ever approach the Lord our God? And as we pray, we come confessing our sins. He who is holy. And we come into His presence. Let it reveal our sins. Let it drive us to our knees and ask God to forgive us. Then we turn in a thankful acknowledgement for all His benefits. Too many of us have missed prayer. For all we've done, we've asked, give me, give me, give me. But that isn't prayer. The prayer that saves the nation, that saves the soul, that saves the individual, is when you are willing to pray to the point that by the grace of God, you seek only His will, and you pray in the name of Christ, realizing your sin. Then your heart breaks forth in praise as you begin to count your blessings one by one. Isn't that a challenge? This is the message the church must proclaim to the land. Humble yourself unto God. Pray to God again. Seek His face. What does it mean? Find out what God wants in your life. What is it God wants? If you and I were to face that honestly today, how many of us would have to change our ways of living? The number is legion. If we really want to seek God's way and God's face and do God's will, in other words, God says, when my people get serious with me, then they shall see results. But how many of us are willing to get seriously with God in your own morals, in your contributions, in your home? How many parents never get serious with God? They think they can run the children off to Sunday school and stay home. They think they can carouse at night and then expect the children to be fine sons and daughters. Only fooling ourselves. Seek the face of God. Get back to living our life of responsibility. Then you'll see the great difference. The last thing He says is He tells them what He expects. He says, turn from your evil ways. Stop your sinning, whatever it may be. Let God drive hatred and malice and envy and lust and unbelief out of your heart and your mind and turn to God. What's the result? Ah, what a promise. If my people will only humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their sins, then, says God, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. What a challenge rests upon the American people today to come and take their church seriously, to really turn to God and seek His face. Then, by the grace of God, it seemed as though all of heaven shall shake, for He has heard from heaven the glories of our prayer and will see the glories of our God. And what's the result? Forgiveness of sin. When you put your faith in this Christ and really follow Him, the sweetest word perhaps in all the world is when the one whom you perhaps love the best, but to whom you have wronged, you can hear them say, "Forgiven." It changes the home. It changes the life. It changes the world. God said, "This is yours. When you are willing to seek my will and put me into your life, then I shall heal their land." America, great. Wait a minute. Things are happening today. It's unpopular in some phases to believe in the Constitution. It's unpopular to believe in law and order. What are we going to do about it? What hope is it for the flag, for the country? According to the press, that's all I know. The young student who led the revolt at Columbia University was taught in Castro's academy in Cuba. Anti-God, anti-church, now anti-everything else. Believe me when I tell you, the people of this land have a responsibility to the church to turn to it, to call upon the name of the Lord, to humble themselves, to pray, to seek His face, to turn from their evil ways. Then God will speak in power. Those who would destroy it shall find the job impossible. The two go hand in hand. A great church builds a great nation for the glory of God. Let's stop playing with both and get busy in a life of dedication and devotion to Almighty God. Eternal Father, help us to wake up to the realism of today and to turn to our God with all of our hearts. Be with those who will take a stand today, uniting with the church and turning the ways of God for Thy glory, for their good, for the good of all mankind. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Divine Spirit be with you now and forevermore.
Now this is 275, 280 on the Channel 2 right, and this is the end of the Sunday message of Miss Anna's minister in the Jacksonville Presbyterian Church on this rainy third Sunday in May. Now, on this rainy fourth Sunday in May, I'm going to try Roy Mason again. Last time he got off on one of his weak subjects, I taped him, but I didn't. He didn't help me very much. It's rainy fourth Sunday in May, the 26th of May, 1968, and I'll get Roy Mason in a few minutes when he comes on. This is Channel 2 Right. This is Channel 2 Right, beginning about 2:90 for Roy Mason.
You're hoping that this little radio service may help and stimulate you to get ready and go to church somewhere. I think back across the years to the time when I wasn't a Christian, when I had no habit of church attendance, and above all things, I'm glad that I found the Lord and glad that I came to have a taste and a desire for spiritual things. Now, the finest day of the whole week is Sunday. It's like an oasis out in the desert. I go to church and I find spiritual help and refreshment there. And it ought to be the same with you if you attend church. And you don't find spiritual refreshment and help, then you need to look up another church where the services are different. And at the churches where I've served as pastor through the years, we've always tried to major on spiritual things. We didn't meet together to try to amuse or entertain, but try to preach and teach the Word of God and to enable people to see the value of spiritual things. And I believe that many people long for that sort of thing, for we always had fine congregations where I was pastor, Sunday after Sunday for years. And let me say, it's always a pleasure to hear from you people listening in, and I thank those of you who write and let me know that you're in the audience. Sometimes I meet people who tell me, well, I've heard you preach for several years, and I always forget to write. I thought time and again I'd write you, but I'd just forgotten it each time. I don't think people should do that if they knew how much it means to, for a radio preacher to hear from listeners. You see, it's the only contact that I have with many of you. And then, of course, I make it a point to acknowledge people's letters by sending them a copy of our little church magazine. It always has an article in it concerning our radio work, and it has listed the stations that carry our broadcast and their valuable articles in it. Just write addressing Roy Mason, Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida, and I'll be very happy to send you this magazine without any charge, of course, of any kind. And now, if you'll turn to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John, I'll read from that passage in a few minutes after this next song. Many of you perhaps have your Bibles open, and there at the 11th chapter of John, and I want to begin reading it with verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto the Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now here we have the story of a man who was raised from the dead, and one of the most remarkable stories it is of all that we read in the Bible. This man Lazarus and his two sisters Mary and Martha were among the closest friends that Jesus had during the days of his ministry here on earth. Sickness came to Lazarus just as it comes to all sooner or later, whether they be saved or unsaved, and this sickness resulted in death. A strange thing happened in this connection. Jesus, who was many miles from Bethany, received a message from the two sisters saying that their brother was sick. Knowing that he had the power to raise the sick up to health and strength again, we would naturally expect Jesus to hurry to Bethany, or else to exercise the same power that he did in the case of the servant of the centurion and cure him of his sickness. But instead of this, Jesus let his friend die while he deliberately stayed where he was for 2 whole days. If we didn't know the outcome of that, we would feel that this was a thoughtless and cruel thing that Jesus did. And that's how Martha no doubt felt when upon the final arrival of Jesus in Bethany, she said to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. My friends, often it is the case we do not know the hidden purpose of God in the happenings of life. Trouble comes, sickness comes, disappointment comes, And even death comes, and we cannot understand or see why the Lord let it come. But as in this case, back in the mind of God, there's a good reason as to why he let that thing happen. In this case, it was the purpose of Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead and thus to furnish an indisputable evidence of his deity. You would not have this story with its great stimulus of faith had it not been that Christ let this thing happen in the life of Lazarus. Now, there's a striking parallel between the physical experience of Lazarus and the spiritual experience of all who pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, and let us study the different stages and note the parallel. First, I call attention to sickness. Notice verses 1 and 3. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Sickness is a common experience with people in this world, and the spiritual sickness is just as common. And sickness is often used of God to our great profit. I baptized a man. He'd not been a churchgoer for about 15 years, I guess. I think he said it was 15 years. But while he was sick, he got to listen to my radio sermons, and better still, got to reading the Bible, and he was converted. Who knows, but that was the Lord's way of bringing that man to salvation. I think just here of a great preacher, old Dr. Payson, who was sick, and a friend came in to see him. The friend said, well, I'm sorry to see you lying there on your back. Don't you know what God puts us on our backs for, said the old preacher? No, he puts us on our backs, said the old preacher, in order we may look upward. And sometimes, my friends, people never take a good look upward until they lie flat on their back sick. Now, in the second place, carrying out this parallel between the physical and spiritual, we have death. Notice verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus had first said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now, that didn't mean that his soul was asleep, for when death is spoken of as sleep in the Bible, references to the body and not the soul. Failure to recognize that fact is back behind the drab, dreary, unscriptural doctrine of soul sleeping. I've gotten literature from people time and again through the years who wanted to get me set right about this business of soul sleep. They propagandized me with magazines and books and tracts galore in an attempt to make a soul sleeper out of me. But I always remember that the wicked rich man of Luke, the 16th chapter, was conscious in torment after his body was dead and after his body was buried. And I always remember that Moses and Elias appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration, alive and conscious and talking with Jesus. Moses had been dead for centuries, and his body had perhaps moldered back to dust, but his spiritual self wasn't dead. And then I think of the words of Paul, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul evidently wasn't expecting his body, soul, and spirit to sleep in the ground, but he expected to be with the Lord. Why anybody wants to believe in the drab, dreary, unscriptural doctrine of soul sleeping is a mystery to me. But now, just as Lazarus was physically dead, so the unsaved man or woman is spiritually dead. And you hath he quickened, said the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at Ephesus, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Take a dead body and lay it across a railroad track before an oncoming train, and that dead body wouldn't move an inch, nor would it feel the slightest fear of that great iron monster bearing down upon it. A dead man is insensible to his danger, and likewise the person who is spiritually dead is insensible to danger. That's the reason why I preach and point out that death and eternity and judgment and hell are in store for every unsaved person, and the unsaved sit and listen unmoved many times without any fear. Listen, if you unsaved people in my audience today could have it to actually dawn upon you right now what it really means for you to have only your breath between you and endless torment, I tell you, you'd cry out to God for mercy. You would. But you won't see and feel your condition unless God, by his Holy Spirit, shows that condition to you. And that's what we call conviction. I read some time ago where a certain bishop of modernistic stripe made a speech in which he said that there's too much emotion in religion today. The only trouble with that bishop's remark is the fact that it's exactly wrong. If it's true that our friends and loved ones without Christ are spiritually dead, if they are in danger of hell, then that's enough to stir us, or ought to be. Christ has told us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner repenteth. If there is emotion in heaven over the turning of a sinner, if the angels and the prince of God are not too dignified to rejoice when a soul turns from sin, then certainly we human beings ought to show a little joy. Ah, there stood by that tomb of Lazarus the only one who ever lived who had the power to raise a dead man into life. And that same Jesus is the only one who, in this universe, who can quicken a dead sinner into spiritual life. But thank God he can do it. In the third place, carrying out this parallel between the physical and the spiritual, we have a third word, namely the word liberty. Let me read verse 44. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound, and was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Lazarus lay there in that tomb bound by the power of death, shut up within the four walls of the tomb and bound around with grave clothes. But Jesus released him from death, released him from the tomb, and then told those standing by to loose him from his grave clothes and let him go. And listen, when the Lord Jesus quickens a dead sinner into life, he not only gives him life, but he gives him liberty. We sometimes sing, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. A lot of times it's the poor, deluded sinner, the walking spiritual corpse who thinks that he's the free person. Talk with him and he'll say, I'm too young and I'm having too good a time to become a Christian. Someday when I'm old and I'm nearing the grave, I may consider it. When that poor sinner thinks he's free, he's just as deceived as the poor crazy woman whom I saw when I visited the insane asylum once. This woman came near where I was sitting and dropping her voice to a half whisper. She said, that woman over yonder's crazy. To her way of thinking, everybody around that asylum was crazy but her. Poor crazy thing. She didn't know that she was just as loony as anybody else around there. And you poor sinner, the devil has you on the end of his rope and you think that you're free. There isn't any worse slavery than that of the devil. He has all sorts of chains with which he uses, in binding his victims. Sometimes it's whiskey. Poor fellow came to me some time ago and said, this drink's ruining my life. It's just ruining my life. He had gotten awake to the fact that Satan had a chain around him. And cigarettes constitute a chain. I don't believe the devil uses any kind of a chain much more today than he uses that chain. Every child of God ought to have every chain broken. I tell you, it distresses me to find a child of God with one of the devil's chains dragging around after him. It's the privilege of every genuinely saved person, if he'll look to the Lord for deliverance, to be a free man. If the Son of Man shall make you free, he said, ye shall be free indeed. Man told me how after he became a Christian, the Lord convicted him of his tobacco habit, kept quitting and going back, just seesawing around. Finally, he was at church one night when he really trusted the Lord for deliverance, and suddenly as he was on his way home, the full realization that he was delivered from that habit dawned upon him. Walked in where his wife and daughter sat reading, pulled out a big plug of tobacco. He'd quit so many times that his wife and daughter looked up and grinned at it. But he said, you think I'll be chewing this for breakfast in the morning, but I won't tell you, the Lord's given me the victory over this stuff. And that man, he sat in my study and he said, years and years have passed since that night, and I've never had the least desire for tobacco from that night. The Lord knocked off a chain and he kept it all. I want to ask you, are you carrying around some of the chains of the devil when you ought to be free? The Lord Jesus didn't want Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, to go stumbling around tied with grave clothes. And if he has raised and quickened you into spiritual life, he doesn't want you to go stumbling around hampered and handicapped with a chain of some unbecoming and harmful habit either. God's people ought to be free. They're free from condemnation, and they'll be free from harmful habits of the world if they claim their freedom in Christ. In the fourth place, still carrying out the parallel between the experience of Lazarus and the Christian, we have yet another word, and that word is communion. Let me step over into the next chapter, chapter 12, for a verse, and I'll read verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. After Lazarus had been raised from the dead, he had the privilege of sitting at the table and enjoying the fellowship and communion with the Lord. And it's likewise a privilege of every person who has been quickened from death into life to have spiritual fellowship with the Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says Jesus. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me. Every time we sit down prayerfully to read his word, we're sitting at the table with him. Every time we sit and hear the word of God preached, we're hearing, if we're hearing in the right spirit, we're sitting at the table with him. Joy in the Christian life depends almost entirely upon whether you live on such terms as to have fellowship and communion with him or not. A person can be a church worker, have no communion with God. A person can be a deacon, same time have no fellowship with God. A person can even be a preacher and have little, if any, fellowship with God. Spirituality depends upon how close you walk to the Lord. Spirituality isn't talking pious with your eyes rolled up like a dying cat. Spirituality is acting, sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus, hearing, learning from him, hearing him, receiving from him the things you ask. I think of the old Christian man who on his deathbed was asked whether or not he would have some of his friends sent for to keep him company. This was his answer. My fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the person who isn't satisfied with that company doesn't deserve any company. And yet there's another point of resemblance between Lazarus and the Christian that I want to point out. And it's summed up in the word testimony. When I step over in the 12th chapter for this, the 11th verse, it reads like this, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. By reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The power of Lazarus' testimony lay not so much in what he said, but in what he was. It was apparent to all that something had taken place in the case of Lazarus. He'd been dead. Now, beyond question, he was alive. And it is just as true that the greatest testimony of any saved person lies not in their mere words, but in what they are. Let me ask you, people who profess to be Christians, this question. Are people led to believe on Christ through who and what you are? It is evident to all who know you that you have been raised. Is it evident to all who know you that you've actually been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life? That can't be true unless you're different from what you were before your professed conversion. I tell you, one of the greatest things that can be said about any person is this thing that was said about Lazarus, that by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. Now, if you're really genuinely saved, you're not going to lose salvation, but you can very readily lose your testimony for the Lord. One of the best ways on earth for you to do this is for you to neglect association with God's people, become careless about church attendance, and spend too much time out here with the world. There was a man who had a sweet singing canary, and when spring came, he felt a great pity for it as it hopped about in the cage inside the house. So he took it out, hung it out under a big tree outside, where day after day the cage hung throughout the summer. The tree was the home of many English sparrows. Before he realized what was happening, that canary lost its power of song. After spending the summer in bad company, that canary never got back its sweet tones again. All it could do was to twitter, 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 like an English sparrow. When you and I take up with the world, we soon lose our testimony, just like the canary lost its song, and we'll be twittering the tunes of this world. I don't believe that any Christian or church member ought to ever criticize anybody else in the church if they are unable to point out anybody whom they ever won to Christ. Who are you to complain about anybody else if you can't point out a single person whom you led to the Lord? Says that because of Lazarus, many believed on Christ. Can it be said that because of you, any have believed on him? You let some little issue come up in a church about which there is disagreement, and tongues that never try to explain to others the way of life will just buzz, buzz, buzz. People are 10 times more prone to lend their tongues to the devil to gossip and stir up strife than they are to, as a rule, to try to win other people to the Lord. Then you'll notice another word as we compare Lazarus and the Christian, and that word is suffering. Lazarus was such a testimony, and so many were believing on Christ because of him, that the Jewish leaders did a wicked thing. Let me read what says in the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. Back before he went through his resurrection experience, Lazarus never suffered any persecution. But now wicked men plot his death. Yes, and I never suffered one moment of religious persecution before I became a Christian either. But since that time, I've seen lots of it. I've seen lots of it. And let me ask as I close, is there anyone listening in who is holding back about becoming a Christian because you fear to suffer ridicule and reproach? Somebody may poke fun at you. Somebody may think that you've gone crazy. Somebody may not like it, but are you going to let those things stand between you and the salvation of your soul? A person who would advise you to neglect salvation is certainly not your friend. And the person who would ridicule you for becoming a Christian ought to be accounted as an active enemy. There was a young man who, upon graduation from law school, entered upon the practice of law. And a brilliant young man took him by the hand one day and said, "Now let me give you some advice. Have your name taken off the church roll. Burn your Bible. Then you'll make your mark in the world." The young lawyer listened politely, but he's paid no attention to the advice. Went on in the performance of his Christian duties. And 25 years passed, and this young lawyer had become a prosperous man when one day he met the man who had given him the advice. He was a miserable wreck with bloodshot eyes and matted hair and the smell of liquor on him. Recognizing the lawyer, the man said, "For God's sake, give me a half a dollar and let me get out of this town, get off this spree." My friends, no one ever went to ruin through becoming a Christian, but thousands have gone to ruin through lack of Christianity. No one ever went to hell through trusting in Jesus Christ, but thousands have sealed their doom for that place through rejecting him. What about your future? Dare you face the future without Christ? How will it be with you when death's clammy sweat covers your face and you realize that you're facing an eternity for which you're not at all prepared? There is no need for you to come to such an experience. When the way to Christ is open, nothing stands in the way of your salvation but the surrender of your own will. Will you let go right now in surrender? Then write me a few lines and tell me that you have turned to the Lord. I'll be glad to hear from you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Son of God who had the power to bring a dead man out of the grave. And we thank Thee that this same Savior has the power to raise the spiritually dead and to change them entirely. And we pray there may be some today whose heart shall go out in trust and faith to Christ, that they may experience the meaning of the new birth and may come to live and to live a life that shall never end, as we ask it in His name. Amen.
By the Buffalo Avenue Baptist Church of Tampa, Florida, and featuring their radio minister, Dr. Roy Mason. You're invited to hear Dr. Mason again next Sunday morning.
That's the end of Roy Mason's message this fourth rainy Sunday morning in May, the 26th of May, 1968. And his tape is channel 2 right, and it goes from 290 and up to 625. From 290 up to 625, channel 2 right, Roy Mason, on this fourth Sunday that's rainy in May, 26th of May, 1960. I'm ready now for Dr. Harden again, Miss Anna's minister in Jacksonville at her Presbyterian Church. I'm ready now for Dr. Harden again. They're singing. They've just had the offertory, and it's up at on channel 2 right. It is on channel 2 right. I'm waiting now for Dr. Harden's Sunday message, 26th of May, 1968.
Spirit of God, help us to face the truth of life and find out a glorious way to live through Thee. In the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Life that you and I have is surely a great possession. It's a wonderful thing God has given to us. The important question, what are you and I doing with this great possession a man calls life? There is one of the tragedies. Too many people take this possession that God has given to them and they become miserable. They live a miserable existence, while there are others who take this great thing we call life, and there they find it wonderful and glorious and true. One of the blessed things about life is that God gives you the opportunity to decide what you are going to do with this thing you call life. Look at our own day and generation and see what we do with it. What is the mood and the trend of our age? Let's live life, but live it carrying as little responsibility as we possibly can. Let us today, says the modern world, let's try to get by doing as very little as possible. This we call living. It's true in business. You businessmen know it. It's true in education. The educators know it. It's true in life, and sometime too true in the church. What to do with responsibility? Not to take it upon ourselves. Take as little responsibility as possible. This is the way our generation says to live life. It's one of the great tragedies. We try to strike a balance, but we are unable to do it. You see, the thing that happens is the fact that you and I too often have never decided on what is the principal thing that counts in life. Who do we belong to? And who are we going to serve? Therefore, with this attitude, the only thing for us to do is to take the least way out with a little responsibility and try to call ourselves living. Now, Christ changes the whole story. He tells us how to live the right way. Listen to him. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then you will find the wonders of life." But how many of us really do it? Do you really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? How shall I ever be righteous except it is imputed to me by Almighty God? The righteousness of Christ is given to me. Christ says, therefore, if you are going to live, you must receive me. And when you receive me, then my righteousness shall become your righteousness. And together we shall live. I call it the godly rule. That's God's rule. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus and follow him. But that's only part. The other, we call the golden rule. Do unto other people as you would have them do unto you. This is so important. But you'll never carry out the golden rule until first you have embraced the godly rule. When you receive the living Christ, now through him you will have power to carry out the golden rule and live as God wants you to live. You've seen the godly rule. Now we've seen the golden rule. And then I like to think of this as the daily rule. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What's he talking about? He is saying, make today count and do today's work today. And when you do, tomorrow will take care of itself. Do not shirk responsibility today, but instead make today count. Give it your best, and then tomorrow will take care of itself. How many of us do the other way? We do not give today the best. We try to put off until tomorrow what we ought to do today. And the result is we are not living. We are only existing. We are always in trouble. And so here are three great rules. How to live life itself. First, the godly rule. Put your faith in the living Christ. Seek the will of God first. Then, as His righteousness is given to you, you will be able to handle other people and do unto them as you would have them do unto you. And then you'll wake up and make today count. For this is the day you have to live. You see, to carry out these rules, right discipline is so important. Recently, a book was written. I read the review. Too Far to Walk is the name of the book. Perhaps you have read it. The book starts off with a group of college students going down the highway, and there's a terrible wreck in front of them. They ride by the wreck, people lying on the ground, but they ride by the wreck as though nothing's happened. It makes no difference to them. And then the author tells us about one of the boys. Most of their parents were sophisticated, rather well-to-do people, not carrying any responsibility. Nothing mattered much to them except their Johnny must have the best in all the world. That was the kind of parents they had. And then this boy, John, in his college, soon begins to crack up. His roommate comes in, and John said, "Guess what I did today?" "What?" He said, "I didn't attend the class." "Why?" "It's too far to walk." He would have to walk across the campus. Too far to walk. When I read that, I could not help but think, how many of us are doing the same thing? We have so many excuses. It's too far to walk. And so we don't do anything. Everything is too far to walk to unless you have some purpose and goal in life. Therefore, as Christians, we must have a real purpose and must have a real goal. How important this is. You decide now who you belong to. Do you belong to yourself alone, to your business, to your church, or do you really belong to God? Is that the one you have to please? Is that the one who counts the most? This will change your whole life. Jesus put it this way. When you say it's too far to walk, therefore I'll carry no responsibility. I'll do nothing about it. Jesus said, "Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." Then he puts this warning, "And many there be that go that way." The other, he said, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life." Then he says, "Only a few will go that way." What's he talking about? Why, those who try to live an undisciplined life, carrying no responsibilities, not caring about anything or anybody, all they think about is themselves and the easy way out. That's the way the multitudes go. It leads to destruction. But those who are willing to face up to life and discipline themselves and say, "Yes, I belong to God. Life is a gift of God. I'm going to live for Him." That changes the whole story. So then let us look at some disciplines that are so important in our lives. The discipline to decide who you belong to. Now, it's important. You belong to God. He created you. He made a way to redeem you. Therefore, since you belong to God, you must follow Him. Let us learn how to reverence Him in worship. Do you worship? Is it too far to walk? In prayer? Do you spend time in prayer during the day? Or is it too far to walk? In your gifts? Do you give to the kingdom of God? Or is it too far to walk? In the kind of life you live? Do you live really like you belong to God? And you and I must account to Him? Or are we using everything as an excuse? We say it's too far to walk. I'll not face the discipline. I'll not face the responsibility. Jesus said, don't forget that wide and broad way, without responsibility, without challenge. It's the way of the multitude. It leads to destruction. But he who will come and discipline himself to be sure that he lives according to the word of God, that's the way of life. It calls for reading the word of God. But it's too far to walk. I won't take the time. Being a parent that we ought to be. But it's too far to walk. I'll have to give up some of the pleasures and attend to my children. The student, being the student you ought to be, but it's too far to walk. It costs study and work to make it go. How true it is in the church. But it's too far to walk. It costs me to sacrifice, to study, to think, to change my way of living. And therefore, I let it go, an undisciplined life. God challenges you and me today to come, discipline ourselves. We belong to God, and with the help of God, I shall pick up responsibility. I shall have courage to stand for Him. And I shall make my life count in Him. Let us pray. Eternal God, we are so thankful. The two ways are before us, the undisciplined or the disciplined. Help us then to put our faith in Thee and follow Thee, whatever the cost. And then we shall know the joy of living daily for Thy glory. Be with those this day who will unite with this church. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Divine Spirit be with you both now and forevermore.
The very end of the tape, the very end of the tape. Dr. Hardin and a fine message on the fourth Sunday of May, the 26th of May, 1968. Dr. Hardin at the Sunday message. And